now far spent. Send them away, that they may go into the country and villages round about, and buy themselves somewhat to eat. But he answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 shillings worth of bread and give them to eat? And he saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them that all should sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke the loaves, and he gave to the disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they all ate and were filled, and they took up broken pieces, 12 basketfuls, and also of the fishes. And they that ate the loaves were 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to enter into a boat to go before him unto the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself sendeth the multitude away. And look at verse 51, when he walks on the water to them. And he went up unto them into the boat, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves, for they understood not concerning the loaves. But their heart was hardened. Chapter 8, verse 14, And they forgot to take bread, and they had not in the boat with them more than 1 loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned one with another, saying, We have no bread. And Jesus, perceiving it, saith unto them, Why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Do you not yet perceive, neither understand? Have ye your heart hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces took ye up? And they say unto him, 7. And he said unto them, Do ye not yet understand? And let me read you this, please, in John 6, that tells us about his leaving. When he performs that miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, they say, This is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew himself again into the mountain alone. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Now, Father, we are thankful for the magnificent life of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. How can it be that so brief an account of that life makes itself into such fullness, and yet it does? Our Father, we rejoice that this man is like no other man. No other man so spake, and no other man so lived before the children of men. We thank you, Father, that one page of Scripture can thrill our souls and can satisfy our hunger forever. We thank you for thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And now we desire that we might learn from the loaves, the lessons from the loaves. Our Father, we confess that we are surprised that you would expect us to learn so much from so little, but we are thankful that you show us what is required of those who have been born into the family of God. So teach us by the enlightening power of thy Spirit. We confess our sins. Be faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It seems as if there is a contradiction. Just as when the Apostle Paul spoke to those that he had led to Christ, he said, "Am I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" You would think that by telling the truth, he would become their friend. And in like manner, you would think that by living for God, you would have a life of peace with God. But what we must do is not deceive ourselves, but when we read of what happened in the life of John the Baptist, what happened in the life of Job, and what happened most of all in the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to try to interpret these things as only the Spirit of God can enable us to interpret them. Therefore, it may very well be that if in your own generation you are the man most highly praised of God, instead of receiving the most rewards from God, it may be that you receive the heaviest trials from God. Job did. It may be that if you are the greatest servant of God, you stand without a peer. It may be that the most difficult things happen to you in your life. You experience the greatest privations, loneliness, dejection, and apparently, I say apparently, rejection. John the Baptist did. And if we were able to live even a life in the least like our Savior, the Lord Jesus, if God would say concerning us that we are men of sorrow, acquainted with grief, could we expect any more than our Savior did? You say no. So look at the best in the Word of God. And at times it seems as if the best experience the worst in this life. But this life is not the end. When things like that happen to the Apostle Paul, and he gives us an outline, a catalog of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 12, he tells us about those things. And then concerning all the sufferings in the life of the Apostle Paul, he said this. He said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed toward us." I would have cried out and asked for an explanation, but he gives us the explanation. I remember that Moses has that explanation given in Hebrews 11. It said that Moses looked for the recompense of reward. And also the Apostle Paul says this, "For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more an eternal weight of glory." Now, I would say, well, Lord, please intervene so that life would not be so difficult in this world. That's the way that most of us think. But it says in Hebrews 11 that some could have received deliverance, but they refused deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Do you think that way? I'm afraid we do not think that way. But we lift our eyes to God and ask, why? And others, when God would intervene, say, no, do not intervene. I want a greater, a better resurrection. So, if there is no life beyond this one, we're all fools, I tell you that. And Paul tells you that. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, let us eat and drink, because tomorrow we're going to die." Now he answers his question, "Now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep. And for that reason, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, in trying to explain this passage to you about the events that transpired in the life of John the Baptist, I do not apologize for God. I do not try to justify his ways. God is indignant and is insulted when such a thing is attempted. You simply see what has happened, and you commit your soul in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. And the only way you are able ever to understand is to go into the sanctuary. And when we go into the sanctuary, it says, then I understood their latter end. And perhaps in the sanctuary, we shall understand our latter end. The day is not the last day. There is another day coming. It says, now the kingdom is in mystery form, but in the coming day, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But now our life is hid with Christ in God, and when Christ shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And so, whatever happens to you, do not look to God and demand an explanation of him. This is what happened, and this is what it says in the book of Job. It says, why do you contend with God? Because he giveth not an account of his ways. And so God acts in a certain way, and he does not give an account of his ways. And the question is asked, why are you contending with God? Because he doesn't give an account of his ways. So remember that. And remember John the Baptist, and remember Job, and remember our Savior. Look and see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow. So just consider these things. And as our Savior said, he said, when men cast out your name as evil and reproach you, he said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so there is a way that some of the saints of God think that I have not as yet attained to. But there is a way to think. So perhaps we could think that way. But whatever happens to some, it is not that we are as the apostles who all forsook our Lord and fled. Because when difficult things happen to the people of God, sometimes the best comes out in the weaker children of God. Do you remember Joseph of Arimathea? Do you remember Nicodemus? It says concerning them at first, secret disciples. They were afraid. They never came out boldly and displayed their colors. But after the Lord Jesus was crucified, it said that they boldly came and asked of Pilate the body of the Lord Jesus. At the risk of their lives, they did that. And in like manner, here is John the Baptist, and this murderous king has put him to death. And it says his disciples came, and they wanted the body of John, the corpse, to give him a decent burial. Thank God for that. So if I am not among those to whom it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, if others are the ones that suffer and die for the Lord, at least I can do this. I can attend to the physical amenities of life and bury them, and at least at a service speak of what they have done for God, as in the case of Dorcas. This is what happened. Even King Saul, that wicked king that tried to murder David, he was beheaded as well. And his body and the bodies of his three sons were hung on the wall. And it says some bold men went all night and fought valiantly and took down their bodies and brought them back and then burned the flesh and buried their bones. So there are some respectful things that you are to show to those who have died, attentions that you are to give. I know some that do not think that way. I remember one, when her mother died, said this, no animosity. She said, I showed her every kindness in life. Nothing I'm going to do for her in death. Never attended the funeral. But evidently, from the examples, and I've only given you two, I could give you more, you see that certain things are expected of us as to the bodies of the people of God. Because whereas others think the body of no importance, God thinks the body very important. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. But the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will raise up us. So even though it's a shell in which our immaterial part dwells, our soul, our spirit, God says, I'm going to raise that body. And so they give attention to the body of John the Baptist. Now, after that, we have a picture of one who has died, and then we have a picture of life, not of death and apparent defeat in John, but now comes life and power over evil spirits and over disease, because those whom our Savior has sent forth, the 12, have come back, and they're telling the Lord Jesus all that they have said and all that they have done. And you'll find in Luke chapter 10, when the 70, as well as these, come back, they want to tell the Lord everything that's taken place as well. But they were not so interested in telling about the weary soul that had that burden lifted from his soul, not the preaching of the gospel to the poor, and he told them that men should repent, but they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in thy name. And the Savior said, in this rejoice not that the demons are subject to you in my name, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. And so this brings us to the fact that, as I told you last week, our Savior chose the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them forth. And last week, he sent them forth with so little preparation. And yet with that little preparation, it was enough, and they had partial success, and it would take them the rest of their lives to learn. And this is so interesting that in the upper room discourse, finally, they say, why, now, at last you speak plainly. You're not speaking in a parable. Now we believe. And the Lord Jesus said, do you now believe? He knew that they had not completely learned as yet. And I mentioned that because I took time to read not only in chapter 6 about the feeding of the 5,000, but also at the end of chapter 6 and also in chapter 8, because the impression that was made on them by the feeding of the 5,000 was not of a character that was successful in preparing them to understand the person of Christ. It means this, that even those closest to the Lord can see him work, can hear his words, but are not able to rightly interpret what these things mean. It's easiest in the Gospel of John to consider the miracles of Christ because he gives us an octave, and there are 8 miracles. You remember in John 2, the water into wine, chapter 4, the nobleman's son. Go through and count them, and you'll find that finally, after his resurrection, he completes it with that miraculous draft of tissues, and it says, many other signs truly did Jesus, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These miracles are placed there to accomplish a work of God in the heart. And also, there are miracles performed by our Savior to teach lessons to us, to prepare us and enable us to live in faith without fear, with hope, once our Lord has gone back to heaven. And our Savior, over and over again, has to speak strongly to his disciples for not attaining to that pinnacle that they should reach from his teachings and from his miracles. And I say at times, the Lord seems to be so difficult, and to expect us to learn so much from something so obscure and so difficult to place side by side with another thing. This is what I mean. The Lord has fed the 5,000, and then a storm is on the sea, and they're afraid, and the Lord Jesus comes to them on the sea, and he takes care of the storm. And it says that they were afraid, and it said, because they did not understand concerning the loaves. Now, how am I supposed to know that if the Lord has fed 5,000 people, he's supposed to not make me worry when I'm in a boat and I'm liable to drown? Why is this to happen? It said he expected that. It said they did not understand concerning the loaves. Do you see how the Lord expects you to reason this way? Why, Jesus is the Lord of nature. He is able to control that which grows from the ground, and therefore he should be able to control the other elements of nature. Who could think that strongly? Who could go from one thing to another? Our Lord expects that of us. And I read you the other passage because he's now performed two miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And then he says, offhandedly, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And the disciples start reasoning. They say, oh dear, he's chiding us because we forgot to take bread. And the Lord Jesus says to them, how is it that you think I'm worried about your not bringing enough bread? When you had 5 loaves and 2 fishes, how many people did I feed? Why, you fed 5,000. How many baskets full did you have left over? Why, you had 12. And the other miracle. He said, why are you worried about bread? You see what he expects? He should have expected, and this is what is the marvel, that when in the feeding of the 5,000, the first time, they did not know what was going to be done, but the Lord Jesus did, then the miracle was performed, you would think at least they knew this, that if a similar situation arose, that the Lord Jesus would handle it the same way. But on another occasion, there are 4,000, and they have nothing to eat. And the disciples say, what are we to do? Here are people that are hungry. How are they going to be fed? Now, you and I laugh. But I'm thinking that perhaps our reasoning would have been as small and as insufficient as theirs. But just remember that the Savior expects you, having learned one lesson, to take what you've learned from that lesson and apply it to the next test of life. And if you do not do that, then, having not understood the first lesson correctly, you will not understand the second, and you will not be able to pass the examination of life. So think carefully through everything the Lord does and everything the Lord says, and reason and put things together and understand, so that with confidence we may say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If he's made that promise, then we should say, he will never leave me nor forsake me. And I tell you this, and yet, when the temptation and the trial comes, I'm afraid that I will think the same as you do. But in this passage, we have a Savior that is sufficient for all things, and his disciples are ignorant of his sufficiency. I could have thought that having seen that turning of the water into wine, that they would have understood. But now the water into wine, and now it's bread. But they never put things together. But we should. The Lord is showing step by step His supremacy, that He is the Lord of the elements, that He is the Lord of nature, that He is the Lord of life. He is showing all those things, and He expects us to learn them. But some of us go through life, and we can quote the scriptures, some of which I've read to you tonight, and quoting them, you still do not understand. You have your heart hardened. So there must be an attitude of heart when we read the miracles and read the messages that the Lord has given, because if the attitude is not right, Christ explains it this way. Your heart is hardened. What kind of heart should we have? The heart of the noble Bereans. It said that when Paul came and preached to them, it said they received his message with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, the right result came forth. And if you blaspheme and reject and contradict and argue with God, then your heart is hardened and you will never come to the proper conclusion. So learn from these lessons. We have seen them fail. And I'm thinking this. If someone had an examination and came out and told me what that examination was and how they had failed that examination and what the answer to that examination should be, I think that with confidence I would go in and pass successfully that examination. That we'll see in your life when difficult things come into your life, whether you have learned from their failure of the examination how to pass this examination. Here is what I find, that concerning the activity of the saints, there are those who would tell us, work more diligently. The night, work, for the night is coming. Do you not know that some soul is out there, and if you do not go and speak to that soul, he will die and go to hell because you could have given up sleep and gone and spoken to him, and he would have been saved, but now he's lost. I assure you this, there will not be one soul in hell because of your negligence or because of your slothfulness. You will be judged for what you should have done. But our Savior says this, grasp it. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Do you believe that? You say, well, Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Then how many are not going to come to him? You say, well, if all are going to come to him, why, nobody is not going to come to him. Well, that is right. He will see to it. If there is an Ethiopian eunuch in the desert, he will see to it that a Philip goes and speaks to him. If there is a Philippian jailer, he will see to it that a Paul and Silas are in that jail when he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Do not think that the world is going to fail because of your sloth and negligence. He will find someone else who will do the job. And so our Savior looks at these who are laboring, and he says to them, come apart and rest for a while. And yet if you did it, you would feel so guilty, you would say, oh, why, the rest would all be dissipated because of its mingling with your worry and your feeling of guilt. So will you take this? But most of the time, I would turn it around and say just the opposite. You've rested long enough. You've compassed this mountain long enough. I would say, get busy for God. But in case there is someone who assiduously works for God, no time to eat, no time for his family, understand, the Lord Jesus said, come apart and rest for a while. And he who said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he said, come, let us go and try to hide. And so he did that, but how long this rest was, it seemed to be ever so short. And also, you'll find that on one occasion, he went into the house And he would not have anybody know about it. He wanted to be alone. But it said he could not be hid. And so understand that the Lord Jesus, instead of being in the house, don't you know there's somebody out there that could have been saved? The Lord Jesus said, I'm not going to worry about it. And when they came out early in the morning and found him praying, they said, don't you understand that everybody's looking for you? He said, I've got to go to another city. I was sent from God for this reason. So think through the Bible about our service for God. And then if you're about to have a nervous breakdown, you're exhausted, you're neglecting your family, understand that the Lord Jesus at the proper time says, come apart and rest for a while. And he expects you to do that. But the rest may be brief, but finally, when you are resting, it's not that these souls will go away. When he is in seclusion, when he comes forth, it says they are there waiting for him. And I had to laugh because they see the Lord Jesus going from one side of the lake to the other, and they say, aha, he's trying to get away from us. And then they go by land. And when he gets there, they're waiting for him. So this is the life of the Lord Jesus. But what is so beautiful is our Savior's heart when the multitude comes to him and he's tired and he hasn't had time to eat and he hasn't had sufficient time with his disciples, as you look at it. Still, when he comes forth and sees them, it says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And so this weary one, who was weary in John 4, sat wearied as he was at the well of Samaria, and yet when that woman came, he said, here is a soul that needs to be saved. And so he led her to himself. He gave her the living water. And now here are multitudes, and he says, they need help as well. And so our Savior, in his compassion, does it, not grudgingly nor of necessity, just like it says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm become sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And I suppose if others are coming, and I see them, I say, oh dear, if I have to speak to one more soul, but it says the Lord Jesus saw them as sheep not having a shepherd, and having rested a little while, he comes forth and he says, all right, I'm ready now to meet your need. And what is so beautiful is this. He met all their needs. He met their spiritual needs. He met their physical needs. And he met their disease needs. It says that he taught them. It says that he healed them. And it says that he fed them. Because I'm telling you, after an examination of all four accounts, you'll find the feeding of the 5,000, and this is the only miracle that you find in all four Gospels. You find it in all four, and you see detail after detail, and you have to put them together and analyze it to get the picture. And so here is our Savior, and now he not only feeds them, they're hungry, but he teaches them because they need the mind of God, the light of God to flood their souls, and they have sick bodies. The Lord Jesus thinks of that. So often we say, I'm just preaching the gospel. I'm not concerned about your body. Thank God for medical missionaries. That is why they go forth, and they do things for the body. You say, but that's not important. Then why did the Lord Jesus heal the bodies? You say, yes, it must be important. And I'm not interested in feeding people. My time is more valuable than that. Why did the Lord Jesus feed the people? It said, because he had compassion on them. The Lord Jesus is a faithful high priest, and he's not one who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he's one that has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so the Lord Jesus says, you're sick. You need healing. And he heals. And he says, you're under the control of Satan. And he casts out demons. And he says, you're ignorant of the word of God. And he teaches them the word of God. And he says, you're hungry. You need something to eat. And so he feeds them. So evidently, we should look at our fellow man not only as lost souls, but as those that are sick, and our Savior said in Matthew chapter 25, blessed are you. Why? He said, I was sick, and you visited me. I was hungry. I was in jail, and you came unto me. And so there are physical needs that Christ takes care of, and they may be disregarded. I do not know if the 9 of the 10 lepers received salvation. It appears as if the 10th one did. But some people received blessings from God that are physical, and they were healed. But I do not know if their souls are saved. There are many fathers and mothers who have sick children, and they have cried to God, save my child. And the little child has been healed, and thank you, God. And then they go on in a life of sin. But the Savior is so good, and so he will heal. He will feed, he will teach, whether they accept him or reject him. Because our Savior has a heart of compassion. He saw the multitude, and he was moved with compassion. And he taught them, and he fed them, and he healed them. And now, if you look at the account, what is so interesting is this. You put it all together, and it seems as if the Lord Jesus is perplexed for a while. He goes to Philip and he says, look, all these people, what are we going to do? How are we going to feed them? As if the Lord were asking that question other than in a rhetorical manner. He knew all along what he was going to do. He was putting Philip to the test, and Philip said, well, I don't know, with 200 penny worth of bread. And the Lord said, how many loaves have you? Go find out. And that is where John fills in some details. This is what is so beautiful. He said, find out how much bread you have, how much food you have. And it said, we have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. John, who was there, said, a little boy had 5 loaves. They were made of barley and 2 fishes. And I remember that they were small. Isn't that remarkable? That we have eyewitnesses. Now, God is able, as in the case of Moses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was no earthly human being there when God did it, and so God would have to tell what he did, even though man was not present. But in this case, when the miracle of the 5,000 was performed, John was there, and he knew where they got those 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he knew what the loaves were made of, and he knew the size of those fishes, and he knew the one from whom he got them. So remarkable that that little boy would be there. It may have been that I would have had something like that, because when I was a little boy, I used to like to go fishing, and mother would always make me a sandwich, a little lunch, and I would take it out so I could fish all day long. And so here is one little boy, and he had something to eat. And he turned it over to the Savior. And that's all that the Savior needed to have done. Now, this is what you find. That the miracle that is performed here is inexplicable. There are some who look at it and try to explain away the miraculous. But of course, we take it as it is a miracle. But if you ask me, how did he do it? I'm not able to tell you. The only thing I know is this. It says, bring the food to me. And he looked up to heaven. So often, when people tell us we're going to pray, they say, let us bow our heads in prayer. That's good. But also, we may lift our heads in prayer. And it says, the Lord Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven, and he blessed the loaves. And what does that mean? It tells us in John's Gospel, he gave thanks, he blessed, he gave thanks, and then this is how the miracle was performed. He took the loaves, and he broke them, and he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples set them before the multitude. Now tell me, how did he do it? You say, well, he was breaking and breaking. Perhaps he did. Or did he give the loaves to the 12, and as they set them down before the multitudes, and they kept taking them out of the container. Every time they would take it out, another would be there. I'm not able to tell you. No one is able to tell you. The only thing I know is that there were 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And everybody there who had been with him all day, they were filled. And when they were filled, there were 12 basketfuls left over. And the Lord Jesus said this, gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. Because there was a lesson in gathering the fragments. Do you remember the question was asked, how are we going to get food for so many? And the answer is, by bringing what you have to me. I will take care of that. And then afterwards, how are we going to feed so many? Not only was it a thing of ease with the Lord Jesus, they had enough to feed them all, and each one, there were 12 of them, here, Peter, Andrew, James, John, would you carry this basket? You were asking, where are we going to get food for so many? Why, we had food, bread, enough, and to spare. And so each one would have a basket as a reminder of the sufficiency. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask for or think. And each one had a basket. And the next time a trial arose, they said, oh dear, where are we going to get food for all these people? Doesn't that seem to be a contradiction? What must the Lord do to be a successful teacher to show his sufficiency? And that is what God is doing day by day. We live one day and we find that the Lord is able to turn the water into wine. We live another day and we see the Lord is able to heal a nobleman's son. We live another day and we see the Lord is able to heal an impotent man. We live another day and we see the Lord is able to feed 5,000. The Lord is sufficient. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And those are the lessons our Savior is trying to teach us as we go through life. But if our attitude is one of a hardened heart, we have eyes and see, we have ears and hear, that nothing is ever comprehended. And we go through life filled with anxiety, wondering, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? Wherewithal shall I be clothed? And the Lord Jesus said, I have shown you sufficiently that you have to worry about none of those things. Trust me. So our Savior is he who does all things well for the body and for the soul, for his Father and for man. Trust your sufficient Savior. That's enough. That is great.